Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to spend some time praying with the Apostle Paul? I mean, sharing supplications with one of the authors of the Scriptures, that would be a really mind-blowing thing. But you know, rather than leaving that to our imaginations, the Word of God really does give us a keen insight into what it was like to pray with Paul. Probably one of the most on-target insights into this subject is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. If you ever wondered what it was like to share time in prayer with Paul, it probably would have gone something like this. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What would it have been like to spend time praying with Paul? I think you would have heard the word love an awful lot. Not just any kind of love. Paul prayed for those who were nearest and dearest to him, that they would know in an undeniable way what the love of God, what the amazing grace of God is all about. Now, we might think of that and think that rather elementary, rather basic stuff. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. After all, that's recited in Sunday school classes from knee-high to a grasshopper. But the fact of the matter is, one of the truths of the Word of God that I believe we have the hardest time truly grasping, truly applying, truly allowing to do its transforming work within our life is that simple but profound concept that God loves us. And maybe that's because when it comes to church, an awful lot more time around church is spent explaining God's love than it is exemplifying God's love. Well, I've come to believe that when it comes to God's grace, one example is worth 10,000 explanation. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Samuel, I believe we are going to come across what is, at least in my opinion, one of the most profound, one of the most overwhelmingly beautiful, and yet soul-searching examples of the grace and love of God found in the entire Old Testament, if not the New Testament as well. It involves a couple of people. One that you probably know well, and one that I would wager many of you have never heard of before. Their names were David and Mephibosheth. And as we see the interaction between these two, we're going to see in a study that we could call Evangelism by Example, King David giving us such a vivid, blow-by-blow description of what the grace of God is all about on a human level, that dare I say it will open your understanding to what grace is all about on a heavenly level. We're going to see tonight, first of all, in this passage of Scripture, the initiative of grace. We're going to learn exactly how God makes His love possible for us as people, how God bridged the gap between Himself and His holiness and us in our sinfulness. We'll see a beautiful picture of that amazing truth tonight. Secondly, we'll see the impact of grace, how God makes His love personal within a life. That God just doesn't love us with His lips, He loves us with His heart. And that love will leave us utterly and totally changed if we receive it. And finally, we're going to see the implementation of God's grace, how God makes His love practical, how you and I can take a look at our lives and begin to understand the incredible, unsearchable riches that come to all who believe in Jesus Christ, to all who've received Him, the amazing privileges and prerogatives that He pours out upon us as His people. Let's pray and ask the Lord to perhaps apply His grace in a deeper and fuller and more profound way to our hearts tonight than we have ever received it before. Father, as we come to You tonight, we are so grateful and so thankful that Your love does pass all understanding. Lord, what is the width and length and depth and height of Your love? We'll spend eternity trying to know it, and after 10,000 times 10,000 years, we'll only have scratched the surface. But I thank You, Lord, that You reveal Your love to us through Your Holy Spirit. And we praise You, Lord, for sending Your Spirit here tonight to lead us into all truth. Help us to walk out with a greater and fuller and more practical grasp of what Your amazing grace not only is, but what it can do in our lives, what it can do in our relationships, how it can cause us to shine that much more brighter in a world that is becoming increasingly dark. Thank You, Lord, for this privilege, and thank You, Lord, that You're here. Move in our midst now as You honor Your Word in a supernatural and powerful and personal way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in 2 Samuel, as you know, due to circumstances beyond all of our control, we've taken a couple of weeks off from our study in this book. But last time we saw exactly what David did, not when the going got tough, but when the going got good within his life. After over 15 years of life on the run, his very existence threatened every day by Saul, David finally became king. And as he became king, we saw him make the best of a good situation. In fact, we saw how David was used of God to dispatch some of Israel's most persistent enemies, and how these enemies really do stand in many ways for the same kind of spiritual enemies that you and I face today. Enemies like compromise, enemies like a lack of consistency within our lives. Maybe even the whole idea of the content of our faith being challenged. All these enemies were dispatched because the Lord was with David. The Lord preserved David, verse 14 of 2 Samuel 8 declares, wherever he went. But perhaps the most significant summary statement of what made David so usable by God is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. There we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." Well, the more we go on in this world, if you were going to ask for a bare minimum from the people in power in our society, in our day and age, we could do a lot worse than asking God to raise up people over us who would execute judgment and justice. In fact, it's very significant to me that in response to the terrorist bombings that we have gone through lately, the first name chosen for our response was Operation Infinite Justice. That has later been changed because it might have offended some folks. But the fact of the matter is, that's really what we're looking for from a government. And that's what the people got with David. But you know something? Although that made David very valuable on a horizontal level, the thing that I believe separated David, the thing that made David so pleasing in God's eyes that He called him a man after His own heart, is something far greater than anything we will see on the horizontal. It was a heavenly quality that David demonstrated, not just judgment and justice, but as we're going to see in chapter 9, David also demonstrated God's grace. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they'd called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.' Then David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar." Now, if you were cruising through this passage in your quiet time, this would be just the kind of passage that we, truth be told, might find ourselves skimming over rather rapidly. okay, David's reaching out to some of the people that used to be connected up with Saul. Some of the commentators that I've read said that David was probably doing this for political reasons, and that the northern tribes of Israel, particularly the tribe of Benjamin, were very much linked to the idea of loyalty to Saul. And so if David could show kindness to one of Saul's offspring, well, it could shore up the kingdom for him. But I think there was something far more significant going on here. In fact, so significant, we should slow our gears down a bit and allow the Lord to really speak to us from this passage. Notice what David says in verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" Now, that word kindness is a very significant word in Hebrew. It is a word that literally means covenant faithfulness. And that term is loaded in the Word of God. Essentially, what David was saying is that, look, I've made some promises in my life. And these are promises that I mean to keep. And some of these promises extend to the house of King Saul, more specifically, to the offspring of the individual that David said was the best friend that he had ever known, a man named Jonathan. If you've been with us in our study in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that God knit the hearts of these two men together and that they often made covenant agreements with one another to shore up that friendship, to promise to be friends together through thick and thin, through no matter what would come their way. Perhaps one of the most significant examples of this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14. There, when Jonathan showed love to David by letting him know exactly what was on his father, Saul's mind, Saul meant to kill him. As they were getting ready to depart, they had a very interesting conversation. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14, we see an excerpt of this conversation. Jonathan, speaking to David here, said this, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now you can see this covenant faithfulness that bound these two men together. And you know, there's a very important insight here for us. Oftentimes, when we take a look at how great God is, and we begin to see ourselves in comparison, we ask ourselves, what could there possibly be in me that God would find valuable, that God would find lovable? Why would God continue to love someone like me who seems to make a habit out of stumbling and falling and messing up and falling short of everything that God intended me to be? Well, the first aspect of God's grace that we truly need to understand is its meaning. You see, grace is all about God's faithfulness. Not faithfulness based on your merit or my merit to receive it, but God's faithfulness to His promise. You see, just as David made a promise to Jonathan, and just because Jonathan had passed away, that promise was still in force, and David was going to be a man of his word and fulfill that promise. So God is a God who keeps His promises. And that is the firm foundation. That is the sole basis of our salvation, believe it or not. What an interesting scripture that can really open up this concept to your understanding. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes for us the basis and the security of relationship that we have with God. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchangingness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now by two immutable or unchanging things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you understand what the anchor of our faith is? It's not how well we might be doing in our spiritual discipline. It's not the quality of promises and our follow-through of promises that we've made to God. It is God's unchanging promise to you and to me. And whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, as a pastor, oftentimes I get the opportunity to talk to people who are shaky, who are wavering in their faith. Perhaps they've done a spiritual faith plan and they can hardly imagine how God could continue to love them. Well, the thing that I try to share with them is, you need to understand, it is God's covenant faithfulness that saves us. He's the one who keeps the deal. If it was up to us to keep any aspect of salvation, we'd all be lost. But God is not only the one who authored salvation, God is the completer of salvation. And we understand that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews described, it's like an anchor that goes inside the veil in the heavenly holy of holies. It keeps us close to God, you see, when the storms of this world and the tides that can oftentimes buffet us begin to drag us away. That anchor of hope, that anchor of the understanding of God's covenant faithfulness is what keeps us close. Now notice a very important second insight from this passage. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now in this passage we not only see the meaning of God's grace, how we enter into that relationship with Him, but we also see the merit of grace. David did not say, "Find someone who is worthy to be shown kindness by me from the descendants of Saul." No, rather, he said, the only qualifier for those who receive kindness from me is a relationship, a connection to that man whom I loved so much. And you know, there's a real parallel here to how we are brought into a saving relationship with God. You see, David looked at the descendants of Saul and did not look at them, but looking at them and seeing Jonathan extended kindness to them. In the same way, God looks at us as the sons, the descendants of Adam. And not seeing us, but seeing His Son, Jesus Christ, and His merits, God looks at you and me and desires to give us kindness. Oh, there's a beautiful passage that describes this unmerited favor, that we have the merits of Jesus Christ poured out upon us as believers, found in the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. In Romans 5:17, we read these words, "For if by the one man's offense," referring to Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," that is Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf and my behalf, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, our merit before God does not come by our doing a bunch of Christ-like things, because none of us could ever do enough. We've all sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. There's only one way that we are entered into a right relationship with God, and that is to have the merits of Jesus Christ given to us as a free gift. How do we receive it? By faith and faith alone. Simply by trusting in God's promise. David wanted to extend kindness, catch this, to the ultimate enemies that he had in Israel because of one man who was cut out of a different kind of cloth. Saul hated David. He spent the majority of his time trying to hunt him down and kill him, but there was one person in the house of Saul who did what was right. And because of that right act, the kindness of David was going to flow to that man's descendants. The same way, because of Jesus' righteousness, because he lived a sinless life, because he was able to be your representative and my representative and die in our place on the cross of Calvary, so you and I are now recipients of the kindness of God. Notice how incredible this kindness is. And we really see this portrayed within this passage. Verse 2 says, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom they may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar." Now here, this image, this symbolic picture of what has happened to us in Christ Jesus and God's kindness extended to us becomes even more vivid. Where was this descendant of Jonathan living? He was living in a place called Lo Debar. Now, Lo Debar literally means in Hebrew, not a pasture. It can also be translated a worthless place. Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? When Jesus Christ reached out and extended his love to you and to me, where were we living? We were living in a lost and a fallen world. Hey, this world we were living in and the lifestyle we were living in it were anything but a pasture land, any place but a place of green pasture and still water where our souls could be restored. Listen to the place that God had to reach out to save people like you and me. Turn your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to see described the greatest distance in the universe covered by the power and the grace of God, this is where we find it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Where did Jesus have to go to find people like you and me? As far away from heaven as is possible. Gang, understand this. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just a little sick, not just a little off course. We weren't good people who just need a little torquing or tweaking here and there. We were flat out dead. Notice who was running the show in our lives. We thought we were running the show, but the Scripture says we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who still works in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. Every once in a while, I'll have a non-Christian come up to me and they say, "Well, you know, I could never give my life to Christ because I like calling my own shots." And I kind of laugh and I go, "You just don't know who's calling the shots in your life. You don't know who's manipulating you. He's such a great deceiver. He's got you absolutely deceived while you're singing, 'I did it my way.'" Really, the theme music that's playing is "Highway to Hell." And that's exactly what's going on. We were not only dead, we were under the power of Satan himself. And it wasn't like we were going, oh no, don't come after me, devil. Hey, we liked the arrangement. Notice what verse 3 says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Because we are related to Adam, you see, we receive that same fallen, sinful nature. Falling into sin is like falling off a log to human being. And the scientific name for man is Homo sapiens. I really believe that if we were going to be more accurate, instead of saying Homo sapiens, the thinking man, instead it would be better to call us Homo hamartius, the sinning man. Because that's exactly what we do, 24/7. That's how far away from God we are. But look at what the Scripture says. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what God has done for us? Boy, some people say, you know, it's hard for me to believe in the rapture of the church. It's hard for me to believe that God will come someday and take people physically to heaven, catch them up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. Hey, that's nothing compared to what God has already done. He literally reached down to the bowels of hell itself. We were teetering on the entrance, ready to fall in when Christ saved you and me. The great evangelist Billy Sunday had a very picturesque way of putting it. Some people say that God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him in Christ Jesus. Billy Sunday used to say, yes, and He is also able to save to the guttermost those who come to Him in Christ Jesus. That's where we all were. That's where the unsaved person dwells. They dwell in Lo Debar. They are dwelling in a place they were never intended to live in. They are heading for a destiny that was never intended for them. The Bible says that hell was not created for man. The Scripture declares that hell was created for the devil and his angels. But if we continue by the act of our own will to say no to God, God will leave us in Lo Debar. But notice, this fellow, this descendant of David's best friend, isn't going to be left there. Verse 5 says, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Well, here we see how grace impacts us personally. The impact of grace here. First of all, look at the person who received grace. His name is Mephibosheth. Have you ever run into people who give their children biblical names? Well, that's easy if their names are Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We can all relate to that. But some people get a little bit elaborate with all of this, and some of them seem to want to search the depths of their concordance to find a biblical name to give to their children that nobody else will ever give. Well, I guarantee you, no matter how much someone might search a concordance to try to find a biblical name for their child, Mephibosheth will probably not be the one they choose. You see, Mephibosheth literally means a shameful thing. How would you like to be born into a family and be given the name Shameful? Junior high would not exactly be a riot for you, would it? All right. Let's count the roll here today. Let's see who's here. Okay, Zacharias is here. Okay, David is here. And Mephibosheth. Shameful thing, are you here? clean. We say to ourselves, man, what kind of a home life must this guy have had? But this idea of being a shameful thing is something that tends to hit home for all of us. And one of the greatest burdens that I believe the average person carries with them is a sense of shame. That sense that we are not who we know deep down in our hearts we were created to be. And the frustration that we encounter when we become convinced that nothing we ever do and nothing we ever try is ever going to make any difference. Oh, I realize that if you are, you know, in the New Age Book of the Month Club and have read the latest pop psychology tomes that are out there, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm okay, you're a turkey, I don't know what the latest ones are. But the theme seems to be to talk yourself into the idea that you're something better than you know deep in your heart you really are. But you know something? No matter how hard we try to talk ourselves into the idea that we've got it together, no matter how much we try to convince ourselves that in every day, in every way, we're getting better and better, we know it's not true. And you know something? That's not entirely a bad thing. Because before you can understand just how good the good news is, you've first got to come to grips with how bad the bad news is about our nature as human beings. You're not going to go to a doctor unless you know you've got something seriously wrong with you, right? You're not going to consent to surgery unless you become convinced that either the quality of life or maybe even the length of your life itself is going to be dramatically affected by going through the process, correct? You've got to hear the bad news before you can understand the good news. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches with us concerning the bad news regarding man. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, we are given a God's eye view of the true nature of mankind. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Now this passage has always fascinated me because the word unprofitable in verse 12 is a very vivid one in Greek. Do you know that it is the word that is used in Greek to describe spoiled milk? You ever had a close-up encounter with spoiled milk? I mean, there are a few things that are more rancid than that. And you know, when I was in college, you know, the way I lived my lifestyle, I was continually on the precipice of coming face to face with that sort of thing. I mean, expiration dates, who had time to pay attention to them? You know, we'd have a little box refrigerator there in our room and stuff like that. And there was stuff in there that, you know, I think archaeologists would like to have a crack at, you know, by the time we'd been there for a couple of years. Cleaning out the fridge was not high on our agenda. And I remember one day reaching into the fridge and grabbing some milk, and you know, I used to have a real balanced breakfast. I used to try to put as many Fruit Loops in a huge bowl as I could possibly get in and balance it on one hand, and then I'd pour the milk in it. And you know, you realize something is dreadfully amiss when you start pouring milk and the first thing that comes out is not white in color. It's like clear liquid, you know, like water, and what? And then following this glop, this huge mass that looked like cottage cheese just was sitting on top of my Fruit Loops. And then the smell came in. Man, there are few things that are more disappointing than expecting nice, refreshing, wholesome milk and getting some sour, rancid residue that used to be, at least in a theoretical sense, milk. Well, that's exactly how God looks at us. God had high expectations for us as human beings, but because of sin, we've all gotten rancid. We've all gone spoiled. And it seems like that spoiledness touches everything that comes our way. In a real way, although we would never put this down on our driver's license application, in a real way, all of us are like Mephibosheth. All of us, in the eyes of God, are shameful things. But notice something. This bad news didn't stay there. Verse 6 says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Bread at my table continually." Wow. You have to understand why Mephibosheth was this quivering mass of jelly before David. It was the tradition of kings in that era that when you came to the throne, the first thing that you would do would be to systematically wipe out every remaining relative of any rivals that you would have within the kingdom. They were dead as far as they were concerned. The tradition even goes down to this day in the Middle East. Do you know how Saddam Hussein officially came to power in Iraq? The same way his successor came to power. They went through a ceremony where Saddam Hussein's successor, in fact, the man who at one time was his mentor and taught him all that he knows today about being a crackpot dictator, fell out of power, was brought before Saddam Hussein, and in a ceremony watched by the guards in a very systematic way, Hussein walked up to the man, pulled a .45 from his side holster, and blew the man's brains out in the presence of all. That's exactly how power changed hands in the Middle East in David's day, and in many, many countries, changes power in the Middle East in our day. No wonder Mephibosheth was cringing. No wonder he thought his number was up. No wonder he was living in Lodabar. Why would he choose such an out-of-the-way, nowhere place to live? Well, he figured no one would hunt him down and search for him there. And he thought the jig was up. He thought this was his day. He thought it was all over. But what does David do? He extends kindness to him. Not just saying, "Hey, I'm going to leave you alone. Go back and live in Lodabar." He's going to show him kindness. "And will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." That idea of not only having your lands restored was a big deal, because Saul was a huge landowner before he died. Everything that Saul had worked for, it's yours. But notice something else. He was also going to eat bread at David's table. You need to understand that that is not just a statement of provision. That is a statement of position. To eat bread at a king's table was to be considered a prince. This guy went from ruin to royalty, you understand. He expected death but got life. And here is a very important lesson for us to understand. It's been said, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace, God's grace, you understand, is getting exactly what you don't deserve. God's goodness instead of what's coming to us. Now, I know here in the good old U.S. of A., you run into people who say, "Well, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm generally a good person and I believe there's a God out there someday." Oh, man, I'll tell you, here's your mini prophecy update. But before I came to church tonight, I flipped on MSNBC, and lo and behold, there was George Bush meeting with the heads of a number of Islamic groups. And he said something to the effect that we would just really encourage your prayers to the one universal God we all pray to. I'm going, oh, boy, here it comes. Most of us think we're going to get to heaven by being good people with a little help from the man upstairs. And I will oftentimes hear people who buy into that philosophy say, "Hey, all I want in life is what's coming to me." Man, when I hear that, I ask myself the question, I wonder what the safe distance is for lightning strike. Because if we got what was coming to us, understand this, all we would get in life is death. That's all Mephibosheth had coming to him. But what did he get? Not only life, but restoration. He got resources. He got recognition. Doesn't this sound somewhat familiar? Boy, there is a fascinating passage in the New Testament that speaks of this very same kind of love. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 15. In Luke, chapter 15, and verse 11, We see a passage of scripture that Leo Tolstoy referred to as the greatest short story of all time. You might know it as the story of the prodigal son. But as we read this, see the parallels between what happened to Mephibosheth and this account that Jesus told. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went in and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now notice what happened to this prodigal son. He came up with the standard speech of a contrite heart. He had it all worked out. If only his dad would take him back as a slave, at least he wouldn't starve to death. But what did his dad do? Well, he was still a long way off, the scripture says. He saw him. You know what that tells me? It tells me that this father's number one occupation was sitting there and watching the road for the first sign of his son to return. And when his son began to return, he ran to him. And notice, the son probably thought when he ran to him that he was just going to get it with both barrels. But what did he get? He fell on his neck and kissed him. He restored him utterly and completely and wouldn't even let him finish his speech. What the son thought he deserved, what this son richly deserved, he didn't get. What he could never in a bazillion years imagine, in the farthest stretches of his imagination, he received instead. Complete and total restoration. And that's exactly what God gives to us. You know, the Bible tells us that God, when He forgives our sins, will remember them no more. In the book of Micah, we are told that God buries our sins in the depths of the sea. And I heard a pastor once say he not only buries our sins in the depths of the sea, but he puts up a no fishing sign there too. Because he doesn't want you bringing up all that stuff again. Oh yeah, God wants to deal with the issues in our lives. He doesn't want us to play ostrich about the things that run our lives. The glorious truth is this, Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Remember Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery? Oh, what incredible words to a woman who had nothing coming to her but death by stoning. "Woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, Jesus has been saying that ever since. "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I hold you in your past. Neither do I say to you, 'Okay, well, live in Lodabar for a little while longer and really show me you're sorry and then maybe you can come to me.'" No, He restores us utterly and completely and totally. And when that love was poured out upon this man, Mephibosheth, look at his reaction. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" You know, I am absolutely convinced that sooner or later in the Christian life, we find ourselves uttering Mephibosheth's words. You know, oftentimes I think we fail to understand just what a bad deal God got when He got us. Oftentimes, we come into the kingdom and we think, well, you know, the Lord saved me because I'm basically a nice person. I think nice thoughts and, you know, I try to be above average. But the more you go on in the Christian life, the more you discover God's got a lot of work to do. You know, one summer when I was growing up, I had a job working in avocado orchards, making sure the irrigation system worked and, you know, trimming back the trees and making sure that the weeds didn't take over out there. And so I used to go out there with this scythe, and there were just areas that were just overrun by weeds. I go out there with this scythe, and I would just be out there all day going back and forth like this. And let me tell you something, that's really good for your golf swing, that motion that you get into there. But I used to be able just to wipe out, you know, just, you know, acres of these weeds, you know. You just get into it, and you get into this groove, and you just have at it. And boy, things looked great once I got done. No more weeds. Until a week later. And then it just seemed like they were back and twice as thick as they were before. And I understood something after that. You can take them down, but unless you get them out by the roots, they're coming back. You know, I think my Christian experience is kind of the same way. When I became a Christian, man, it was night and day change for me. I don't know if it was for you, but it was for me. And so many things changed in my life so rapidly. I mean, I quit drinking, you know, my language cleared up. It just, knowing the Lord was the most wonderful thing in the world to me. And I remember about 6 months in, I go, wow, you know, so much has changed in my life. Man, I bet another 6 months I'm going to be just like Jesus. I didn't realize the Lord was just clearing the weeds, see. And then He was going to start on the roots. And boy, getting down the roots, that's no fun. That's painful, isn't it? But that's exactly what the Lord does. And man, when you see how deep those roots go and how rotten we really are down to the core, and you know, when you start looking at your motivations, even the things you thought you did right, you know, you probably did them for the wrong reasons. And we find ourselves saying, what is your servant? What is your servant? You look upon a dead dog such as I. And I really believe that the closer you come to the majesty of God, the more you see how minimal we really are as people. In Psalm 8, King David made this observation in verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. Who are we that God would pay attention to us? Who are we that God would even be mindful to us? I've talked to skeptical people who say, well, I just don't believe that God could be concerned about us. Here we are, a little speck in a little corner of this vast universe. How could God be mindful of me? I said, you just don't know how great God's love really is. And we come face to face with that love, an awful lot like the prophet Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and His glory filling the temple and the angels calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The first words that came from that man's lips weren't, wow, I better write this down, write a book and get on the Christian lecture circuit. No, the first words that came from his mouth were what? Woe is me, for I'm undone. From a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. Well, what did the Lord do for Isaiah? He sent an angel to the altar. And the angel took with some tongs a burning coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips and said, your sin is taken away and your iniquity is atoned for. It was only then that Isaiah said, here am I, send me. You see, we have to realize, if we're going to receive grace, that grace really is grace. It's not about works at all. There's nothing you and I can do to add to what's been done for us. And I know that sounds basic, but how often do we find ourselves, maybe the roots are pride, maybe the roots are fear, but in our heart of hearts saying, okay, God, I'm going to show you it was a good deal that Jesus died for me. That's not what God asks. What God asks is that you believe in Him, that you trust in Him, that you let Him change you from the inside out, that you acknowledge that you don't bring anything to this party. The book of Romans, chapter 5, and verse 6, it lays it out for us in no uncertain terms. For while we were without strength, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some won't even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Wow. God has taken us on a trip from Lodabar, from a place that was not a pasture, to the palace. Not just to the palace of a great king like David, but to the palace of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't leave you a little dumbstruck, if that doesn't sort of take the wind out of you a little bit, you don't understand the awesome majesty of grace. But look, David wasn't even finished yet. Verse 9 says, "And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore, you and your sons and your servants, shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall always eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all the Lord my king has commanded his servants, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micha, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Notice three final insights here. First of all, what did Mephibosheth have to expect out of all of this? He could have only expected death. But instead of being executed, he was exalted. He was restored the properties that were owned by King Saul. He was given all the trappings of royalty itself. And that's exactly what God does to us when we come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. Although we see ourselves at the lowest of the low, we see ourselves for who we truly are. In God's hands, we are literally seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because of what He's done for us. Notice as well, God also makes sure that every one of our needs conceivably is met. Here was this fellow, Mephibosheth. He was lame in both feet as a result of an accident that happened to him while he was a young child. He couldn't take care of those lambs. But David made sure those lands would be well taken care of. Did you know that part of God's grace is not only the great things that God has in store for you in heaven, but also God's generous provision for us in the here and now? You see, when you understand that God loves you, it is such a wonderful thing because it frees us from greed. It frees us from that have more attitude. It frees us from the insecurity that says, I think I will finally be okay if I can just buy myself some peace of mind. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5, we see the difference grace makes in our lives when it comes to our provision. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Boy, these days where our economy is just going crazy and it's seesawing, it's up one day and down the next, there's all kinds of people that are just seized with fear and they're wondering, how in the world are we going to get through all of this? I'll tell you how you're going to get through this if you're a Christian. The same way you've gotten through every other day of your life. Do you realize that if you believe your security can be found in a bank account, you're kidding yourself? Because people who've had the greatest bank accounts in the world with a few quirks of faith, a few bad decisions, have found them gone. If you believe that your place in this world is secure because you own property, hey, understand something. Even that can be here today and gone tomorrow. If you don't believe that's true, next time you get a chance, walk through the old neighborhood where you grew up. Go to the house where you grew up, your house, the place you know you spent most of your time growing up. Knock on the door and see if they invite you in for dinner. Not even that property is a source of security, you understand? Somebody else owns it now. Some people look at all these things and they think they can find security there. But there's only one place we can find security. Under the sheltering arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the one who's going to take care of you. I'm the one that's going to look out for you. I'm the one who's going to provide for you. And look at verse 13. This is the most beautiful part of the whole thing, I think. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. For he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Here was a guy who clearly, even by the way he walked, showed that he wasn't there because he earned or merited or deserved it. But notice where he was. He was in the city of the great king. And notice where he was even in the city of the great king, eating continually at the king's table. Continually. You see, that's the most wonderful thing about grace. Is if you didn't do anything to deserve to get into it, how in the world can you possibly do anything to deserve to get out of it? God's love, His provision, His protection is going to be there for you always. So, I guess the bottom line is this. Two insights. First, each and every person here, in reality, is a Mephibosheth. I bet you even know you could spell that. But that's who you are. Because all of us started out as shameful people, shameful things from a worthless place. But then the king took the initiative. Then the king reached out to us, not on the basis of anything that we deserve, but because of his covenant faithfulness. Because of his son's sake, he reached out and saved you and loved you. And because God looks at Jesus and says His sacrifice is sufficient for our sins, He looks at you and doesn't see you even the way you see yourself sometimes, and the way I see myself sometimes, fallen, fragile, ready to fail at a moment's notice. Jesus sees us in Him. He sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when you begin to understand that grace, that greater grace that will never fail us, the words of Romans chapter 8 begin to take on a depth of meaning that just absolutely will blow you away. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not along with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's the lesson of David and Mephibosheth. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank You that You saved us when we were at our worst from this worthless place, this fallen planet. You've redeemed us, Lord, and You've allowed us not only to not receive what we richly deserve, but You've restored us and given us a position as Your dearly loved children. You are going to allow us someday to eat at Your banqueting table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are we that we would receive gifts like this? We are so grateful, Lord. that you have mercy on Mephibosheths like us. But Father, as well, in this story, we see that your grace, in such a vivid and powerful way, was portrayed not from heaven, but from a person who was grounded in the here and now, a guy like David. And Lord, in these days, we are all interested in how we can be more effective witnesses for you. I can't think of any more effective witness that we could ever receive or ever share than the witness of allowing your grace to flow through us like it did through David. Lord, I pray if there are any grudges that we are holding, if there are any people in our lives that we have not forgiven, that, Lord, we would not try to find it in ourselves to forgive them, but rather we would just come to you and say, Lord, please forgive that person through me. You already paid for their sins when you died on the cross, so I know you already forgive them. So please, Lord, just do that through me. I'm willing for you to do it through me and in me. And Lord, I think if your people will simply pray that prayer and allow that grace to flow, a couple things will happen. First of all, weight will drop from their shoulders like 20-pound cinder blocks. They'll find a newness of life and an ability to experience joy and to enter into a relationship they never knew was possible before. But as well, they'll find themselves becoming more and more like your Son. And that's the whole goal of life. Please, Lord, help us to be grateful recipients of grace, and then, like David, those who relate that grace to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.